So here we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 8, going on to chapter 10, verse 4. And Owen took us last week, taking us through that very well-known text of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And that left us with a great hope. It left us with a great future and that great light which is to come. Look down verse 2 there. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. We hear about this great light that is coming to earth. And then we get to the passage today, which we just had read to us, and essentially crash right back down to reality once again. The present reality, darkness. And like Isaiah has done a lot in the book, he's taken us perhaps from the heights of who God is, and then perhaps the depths of who we really are. And look down at verses 8 and 9 here. And it says at the end of verse 9, Hussein, pride and arrogance of heart. And that's really the theme that we're going to be looking at tonight, this theme perhaps of pride. That pride can ruin relationships, on perhaps an individual level, but also pride can ruin and collapse great civilizations, as it has here with Israel. And perhaps this isn't going to be your classic sermon of going through line by line till chapter 10, verse 4. I would struggle to do that. But what we're going to look at tonight is that theme of pride, how the people of Israel had this pride. And it's not bad to look at perhaps a topical sermon to see what this text here says about pride and see what the Bible overall says about pride. So that's what we're going to be doing. And if you're taking notes or if you want to do some more research later on, a lot of what I got from tonight is from a paper or an essay by Jonathan Edwards called Undetected Pride. So if you want to search for that later, an essay by Jonathan Edwards called Undetected Pride. So we're going to be looking at different aspects of pride, how it affected Israel, but also how it affects us now, and perhaps how pride is perhaps sitting here with us in church. We'll be referring to the text, we'll be referring to this passage, and it does break up nicely into four sections, and those four sections will sum up our points. So if you look down at the text, if you look down at the end of verse 12, it says there, "For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is outstretched still." And then look at the end of verse 17. "For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still." Then at the end of verse 21, "For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still." And at the end of chapter 10, verse 4, it says the same thing. "For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still." If to get anything from that, we've heard over and over about this punishment, this judgment coming to Israel, especially to those northern kingdoms at the moment. And it's clear that it's God that is going to be handing out this punishment. It's God that's going to be handing out this judgment to this unfaithful people. But he will still keep his promise. We saw in chapter 9, the start of chapter 9, about this great light, about this great promise, this wonderful counselor, as we've just sung about, this mighty God. God will still fulfill his promise. And the fact that there's judgment going on, but the fact that there will still be this promised king, we don't see how that will work. But he is sovereign, and he will make it work, despite judgment. And there'll be more on that next week, about God being sovereign, as Ben speaks to us next week from Isaiah. But the theme of pride here, we'll cover different aspects from governments to individual households, individual lives. And as we said, we split it up into four points. So our first point, is pride is superficial, verses 8 to 12. Pride is superficial. And we've looked at, as we've said, these northern kingdoms that are going to be judged, they're going to be punished. And that judgment is coming and it's going to be handed out by Assyria. Assyria will be, in a sense, God's instrument for this judgment. Assyria had already invaded Damascus, and Damascus is now in ruins. and this judgment is coming down to Samaria, these northern kingdoms, and their downfall is coming. Their downfall is imminent. And if you're in the southern kingdom of Judah, don't look too tipped up. Don't think you've escaped it. As we saw in chapter 7 and 8, judgment will be coming to those southern kingdoms in Judah as well. But we read about here at the start about this judgment coming and this pride and arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen, the start there of verse 10. Buildings will fall. Things around them will collapse. And perhaps imagine the Blitz, the kind of this World War II situation. And their response, what's the people of Israel's response to this destruction? To fight back? To repent and turn back to God? That'd be quite a good idea. But no. What do they do? Look down verse 10. The bricks had fallen. Judgment has come. But we will build with dressed stones. Here it's basically saying they will try and recover. They will rebuild again. While bricks were good, dressed stones were a lot better. Israel doesn't fear losing what they have had because they believe they will be able to replace it with something better, bigger and better. Perhaps this superficial belief, this superficial pride. And we might think, well, fair play. Maybe, you know, they're just being courageous here. That maybe they're just trying to rebuild their society, rebuild their country. And perhaps we should give them credit for that. But perhaps we don't see how ridiculous this is either. Look down verses 11 and 12. The Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him. That's Assyria again. And stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west. Israel is surrounded by enemies. You can try and rebuild, but you've got enemies surrounding you. Destruction is going to be coming over and over again. So they're trying to rebuild. But all of this is just saying they've got their hope, their expectation in themselves. Not in God's might, not in God's strength. It's a superficial response to this national disaster. And they stay in complete blindness to God. And the need for repentance hasn't even come into their minds, hasn't even occurred to them. And as we've looked at with Isaiah through the number of sermons through this, that actually Isaiah's day is perhaps not too different to us. Now, I'm sure that we see governments now on earth or in our own country. We see local councils, and we see even in local households that are willing to stay in complete blindness to God. That repentance doesn't even enter their minds, and they would rather stay in this superficial pride. But in 1857, quite a while ago, something remarkable happened then. It was on the 7th of October, 1857, at the height of Queen Victoria's reign. And she called for National Day of Repentance. The National Day of Repentance. It was called the Day of Humiliation. And Spurgeon, the great preacher, was the man who was meant to lead that day and lead the people in the sense of this national repentance. And he spoke in Crystal Palace in front of 24,000 people. And just as a side note, he went to Crystal Palace a couple of days before the event itself to check out the acoustics, to work out where he will put the pulpit. And it's known that he shouted out in a loud voice to check out the acoustics there. And he shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And a worker who was high up in the building and getting ready for that event, he heard this. He was convicted of his sin and converted to Christianity as a result. Incredible, but that's just a side note. Anyway, in his message on the day itself, 7th of October, he spoke from Micah 6, and he said this: "How many of you have been awakened, convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? How many times have you vowed you would repent? Yet you have been liars to the Almighty. You have defrauded the Most High." He called on the people to repent, not just on a national level, but in their own individual lives as well. He spoke of a Savior nailed to a cross who died, that we might not die. And after this, he was so spiritually and emotionally drained that it says in his biography that he went to bed on that Wednesday night and he woke up the following Friday morning. He was so drained. And he said of the event itself, I don't know what you think of that event. Maybe you don't think it works. But Spurgeon said himself, "Eternity alone will reveal the full results." But that's amazing, isn't it? A national day of repentance. I mean, imagine David Cameron in a few weeks' time saying, "We need to have a day of repentance." But that probably doesn't really enter our thinking, does it? Yeah, back then it was a more God-fearing time. Perhaps the country recognized its distress, it recognized its pride. And like Spurgeon, we're not sure of the full results then, but there's nothing like that in the minds of Israel here. And if anything, it's perhaps why pride is perhaps the greatest evil that exists. Where we see sin, we see pride. Where we see pride, we see sin. It's in our every time we sin, it's in our conscience or subconscious. We rather choose what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. Pride is the most likely sin to stop us crying out for a Savior. And as it says in Scripture, those who don't need a doctor, those who are well don't look for a doctor. But perhaps we haven't realized we're all spiritually sick. And with Israel here, they haven't recognized their own distress. They think they can do it themselves and just rebuild. And this is why their pride is so superficial. And perhaps if you haven't cried out to God, why perhaps our own lives, our own pride is superficial. C.S. Lewis says that pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense. And that's what we see with Israel here. It's that they've lacked this common sense of being able to turn back to God. And this is serious, and we'll look at the seriousness of pride later on, but the thing is, maybe you haven't recognized pride in people's lives, or perhaps recognized pride even in your own life. And that moves us on to our next point. Point two, pride is hard to spot. Verses 13 to 17. And as seriously dangerous as pride is, it is hard to spot. And there is a thing called spiritual pride, which perhaps we won't see directly from the passage, but we'll look at that biblically in a few moments' time. And we all need to be careful of spiritual pride. And in our passage here, we look down at verses 13 to 17, and we read about these elders, these honored men, verse 15. And these elders, these prophets, they're meant to lead the people. And perhaps the people that you thought actually would be quite tip-top spiritually, actually, they're rebuked here for turning the people. They haven't turned the people back to God. Look down verse 16. "For those who guide these people have been leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are swallowed up." The fact is, these elders, these priests, these prophets didn't lead the people back to God and were more keen on following their own devices. That shows us that pride is hard to spot. Perhaps we would have thought these prophets would have been the squeaky clean people. But actually, pride can be hard to spot in individual lives. This disease of pride is challenging to identify. But why is that? If pride is so devastating, if pride is so horrific, surely we should be able to see it more often. But the reason why pride is so difficult to see sometimes is because if it infects our eyesight, pride causes us, in a sense, to view ourselves through like faulty glasses. It just distorts a view. And on this I read, pride will paint even our ugliness in sin as beautiful and commendable. We can't conclude that we don't struggle with pride because of the very reason we might not be able to see it in our hearts. And before we go on to our next point, as I mentioned here, there is that devastating principle of spiritual pride as well, which I'm sure perhaps is here amongst us today. And I don't know how you felt walking into church tonight. I don't know how you felt when we were singing the songs and hymns earlier. I don't know how you feel yourself when you're praying alone with God. But is Psalm chapter 2 something that characterizes your approach before God? In Psalm chapter 2, it says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Is that something that characterizes your approach before God? And I know we sing songs here, that great song, And Can It Be? And it says, bold I approach the eternal throne. And that is right. Dressed in Christ's righteousness alone, we can approach God boldly. We can approach him with confidence. But it's nothing to do with us and what we've done. It's nothing what we can do, but it's all about Christ and what he has done. So worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. The point is this. Sometimes we have no shortage of boldness or confidence before God. But if we're not careful, sometimes we can forget that he is God. And we need to remember that in the way we respond to our songs and hymns and in our own prayer time as well. But there's the other side of this as well. There's perhaps one more aspect, at least one more aspect of spiritual pride. And I think this one's more common. Many of us may not feel this boldness before God. Many of us may not feel this confidence before God. We're far more likely to feel this lack of confidence before God. And we could perhaps say to ourselves that, I believe in the cross. I believe in what Christ has done for me. But I can't approach boldly. I can't be confident. And the worrying thing is, that sounds like humility. That sounds like humility, but it's not. It's another symptom of pride, because in those moments, we think that our sin is greater than his grace. If you struggle with this problem, can you see the error in this? If we doubt the power of the cross of Christ, that means we're stuck staring at ourselves and our sin rather than staring at Christ and his grace. And there's that other song that we sing here as well, the great words that say, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And it's pride when we think that our sin is stronger than our Father's love, our Father's forgiveness. If you're struggling with your confidence before God tonight, do not let what you have done, do not let what has been done to you become bigger than what Christ has done for you. Do not let that become bigger than what Christ has done for you. And the fact is here, the elders, the prophets, the priests, they had this sickness in their own hearts, their own lives. They hadn't steered the people back to God. And pride sometimes is hard to spot. even in the life of the believer, and I'm sure it's amongst us here today. And we've looked at our first 2 points, and third, the last 2 points are shorter. So the third point is, pride is hungry. Pride is hungry. Verses 18 to 21. We've seen in the midst of this judgment, the people have kept this superficial pride. They don't turn to God. The elders and the prophets haven't recognized this spiritual pride. They haven't recognized this arrogance before God. And what happens is the people end up turning on each other. The people end up turning on their fellow believers, as their fellow countrymen. And like Owen's second point this morning, divide and conquer. In a sense, that's what happens here. The people's division, and it's conquered over them. The people are completely divided. We see this from verse 19 to 21. Look halfway down verse 19. And it says, the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. Look down verse 21. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. The people here fight against each other. The kingdom is not going to stand. Hearts go power hungry, and God's forgotten. And that's the other aspect of pride. Pride is hungry. It's hungry for attention, for respect, for worship of self. And with us, what's our pride hungry for in our day and age? Maybe it's hungry for the right job, hungry for that right car, hungry for the right marriage or the right family. And in a sense, none of those things are bad. Having a car, having a house, having a marriage, having a family are not bad things, obviously. But they become bad things when it seeks our own approval, when it seeks the glory that comes from men rather than God. But perhaps we don't think we're struggling with that side of things. And actually, our pride is more subtle than that. And with such a consumeristic culture we're in now, much of that has crept in through the church doors. That we could come into a Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, and sit back in the seats here in church, and we could be like on a deck chair on holiday. We could sit back and see, where am I going to be served? Where is the church going to serve me best? But have we realized that God has actually put us here to serve each other? And that this duty of care for each other is not easy, but it's vital to our Christian faith. And the Bible describes us as a flock. It describes us as sheep, doesn't it? And we live in Wales. We're not sheep alike. They're not easy. If you're a farmer, feeding sheep and everything like that is not easy. It's back-breaking work. And it's hard. It's costly. And being here for one another, it will be back-breaking work. It will be costly. But that's why Spurgeon says this. Remember, the Lord said, feed my lambs and not my giraffes. It's back-breaking work, bending down to one another, going to where people are at in their need, when they're concerned. So rather than being like Israel here and no one spares another, how do you feel about those sitting around you right now? Do we feel this love for our brothers and sisters? Perhaps we don't feel anything. And the great Puritan preacher, Richard Baxter, he said this from the point of view of Jesus. He says this in his one of his books. He says, did I die for them? And will you not look after them? Were they not worth my love and worth my labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth and to seek and save what was lost? And will you not go next door or street or village to seek them? How small is your labor and condescension to mine? Every time we look upon our congregation and those we're sitting next to, let us believingly remember that they are purchased of Christ's blood and therefore should be regarded accordingly by us. They are worth Christ's labor, they are worth Christ's love, and they should be regarded by us also, that we're put here for each other. But that's not the view here in Israel. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim devours Manasseh. They've turned on each other, their kingdom's not going to stand. Their pride has gone power hungry. And as we see in verse 20, they devour on the left, but they are not satisfied. They devour, but they're not satisfied. And it says, likewise in Luke, in the gospel there, it says, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. But it says later on, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. You shall be satisfied. Pride is superficial. Pride is hard to spot. Pride is hungry. And then finally, and it's perhaps not that encouraging, but finally, pride will kill. Pride will kill, our fourth point. And we see that from chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And this is where it's all been heading. Ever since chapter 3 of the Bible, ever since Genesis chapter 3, ever since sin entered the world, this is where it's been heading. Pride, it kills our joy, it kills our contentment found with Christ. That's what we looked at the very first sermon in Philippians. Pride promises us happiness, which never comes. And in the passage here, from 1 to 4, we see, it's about, if you look down at verse 1 there, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep on writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their rights. Here, it's looking at governments who are legalizing those things that God hates, that there'll be injustice to people as well. And these laws that are made are celebrated by the people. And again, this ancient Israel is not too distant from our own culture, where we see modern society, where things like abortion, definition of marriage, and sins, other sins against humanity, which are hailed up and praised as good government. And all this pride, all this arrogance of hearts, as we saw there in verse 9, it leads us to ask verse 3. God tells them to ask this question of themselves in verse 3. And what will we do as well in our own culture when we ask ourselves, chapter 10, verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? This pride, this sin, all leads to ruin, destruction, and death. And that's always been the thing that sin and pride has promised. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, we have that well-known verse, and we summarize it, which has become a well-known saying, pride comes before the fall. We have that well-known saying now. But there's one situation, that saying, where it perfectly fits one scenario better than any other. The fall of humanity. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see the ultimate pride and the ultimate fall. We read in the first two chapters of the Bible, where God declared it good, we see Adam, we see mankind walking in the garden with God, in relationship with God. Then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent appears on the scene. and for him, and eventually for Adam and Eve, to be with the Most High wasn't enough. Lucifer desires to be like God, not just with God. So the couple trust in Satan's words over God's words. We see that Adam and Eve, they raised themselves up, and that ultimate fall awaited them. That sin, that pride, kills. And in Genesis, God says, "You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And I'm aware this hasn't exactly been a happy sermon so far, has it? But there's good news. A few verses after that, in Genesis 3:15, we see God's promise. We've seen God's promise here in chapter 9. And we said that Genesis 3 was the ultimate fall, but perhaps it's not. Perhaps Genesis 3, we shouldn't call Genesis 3 the ultimate fall. Because there has been a greater climb down than that, from an even higher throne. And that's the story of Christ, isn't it? How utterly different is Jesus to all of this? Where with Israel, where with Adam and Eve in the garden, where we see in ourselves that we amount to nothing and we lay claim to everything. Whereas Jesus, he had everything and made himself nothing. Whereas our pride brought the fall, his humility brought us salvation. His story is uniquely and utterly different. And we read from Philippians chapter 2, and it's talking about Jesus. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking a form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The great theologian and German teacher said, "The cross of Christ destroys all pride." How? The cross of Christ destroys all pride. How is that possible? I want to end now with not my words, but with the words of Spurgeon once again. And how can the cross of Christ destroy all pride? I'll end with this. Spurgeon says, "How then can we be proud? Stand at the foot of the cross. Count the drops of blood by which you have been cleansed. See the crown of thorns. Look at the marks on his shoulders, still gushing with crimson red. See his hands and feet given up to the rough iron, and his whole self to mockery and scorn. At the cross, hear the thrilling shriek of, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And if you do not lie on the ground before that cross, you have never seen it. If you are not humbled in the presence of Jesus, you do not know him. You are so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only Son. Think of that. Think of that now. As Jesus stooped for you, bow yourself in lowliness at his feet. Pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let us sit there and learn our lesson, and then rise and carry it into practice." So now let's think about that cross. Let's think about what Christ has done. And as we leave here today, let's carry that into practice. That pride cannot live beneath the cross.